Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and just want to start what is probably going to turn into another series of programs. I got a couple of comments were left by a fellow, I can't even remember his name. I was just a little bit shocked at how long his comments were. This guy posted 72 questions in response to the Evangelicals and Catholics Together stuff. And originally what I did with these questions was I took bits and pieces of them and plugged them into Google, because it looked like this had been cut and pasted from something. So I don't know if it was, or if this person actually took the time to sit down and type all this out, but there are a lot of typographical and grammatical errors in this. But I mean, that's pretty impressive. 72 questions this guy had. And I read the first 7 or 8 and then kind of scrolled down through all of it. I actually cut and pasted all of it and put it into a Word document, so it'd be easier to kind of keep track. But there's no way I'll get through all of these. And if it gets really, really, really bad, I'll just kind of cut it off. But I'm going to answer these questions. And I want to preface that by saying that not because they're actually very good questions, because most of them aren't, but because they are very typical, coming from converts to Catholicism or even from cradle Roman Catholic people. I used to do a lot of debating online with Roman Catholic people. Having been born and raised in Cincinnati, there was a lot of Catholic people there, and especially once I came to know Christ and when God saved me, became very interested in understanding, you know, what is a Protestant, and what is Catholicism, and, you know, I had a lot of friends that were Catholic. I still do. And where are they really coming from? What is it that they believe? And so entered into a lot of dialogue and a lot of debate, and read books by them, and read a lot of our guys' stuff, and I obviously am a convinced Protestant, a Calvinist specifically, and we'll get into some of that here. But the questions that this individual posted indicate fairly common misunderstandings of many things, and these are very typical questions that come from people influenced by some of the modern Roman Catholic apologetic groups and things like that. So, with that said, I'm going to go ahead and just plow right into it here. There are 72 questions here. So, I could probably just post in successive programs here the questions that I'm answering. I'll try to correct some of the spelling and grammatical errors along the way here. But he actually has them grouped under sections. Okay, the first section is Faith Alone Theology. Okay, number one, this is the question. Number one. The Catholic claim, faith is a habit and an act, but not an instrument. If faith is an instrument, and sola scriptura is true, scriptura is misspelled, if sola scriptura is true, the instrumentality of faith must be in scripture, and yet there are no biblical texts that support faith. Faith as an instrument, I'm sorry. Where does the Bible say faith is an instrument? Okay, let's look here. This individual, I mean, surely his understanding is not so shallow as to say, I've got to find the word instrument. The point there being, faith is the instrumental cause of justification. When we say that we're justified by faith, we're talking about what is it that brings justification to pass in the life of a believer. Okay, let's look at a few of these passages. I'm going to pull up Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. I use Robert Raymond all the time because he's such an excellent theologian, if my Kindle app will start. But, I mean, if this individual is going to say, I mean, he obviously doesn't believe in sola scriptura, which is, you know, one of the real problems is once someone has denied sola scriptura, really, what the Bible says is irrelevant to them. They wouldn't, could not possibly care less what you show them in scripture. Once sola scriptura is denied, then there really is no arguing with someone like that. Now let me find the section here on faith in Robert Raymond. And let's see, that would be under the application here. One second. Okay, let's look at some of these references here. If you just wanted to look at passages that teach that faith is the instrument of justification, I mean, that itself could necessitate several programs because there are so many of them. But let's look at this excellent section of Robert Raymond. This section is titled "Saving Faith's Character as the Diametrical Opposite of Lawkeeping." And listen to Raymond's way of saying this. "With a gloriously monotonous regularity, Paul pits faith off over against all lawkeeping as this diametrical opposite as to referent, whereas the latter relies on the human effort of the lawkeeper looking to himself to render satisfaction before God. The former, faith, repudiates and looks entirely away from all human effort to the cross work of Jesus Christ, who alone by his sacrificial death rendered satisfaction before God for men." Now, when we talk about faith being the instrument, that means faith is the human act of belief or trust that links a person to Christ. That's what we're saying when we talk about an instrument. Surely you're not being so shallow as to say that, well, you got to show me the word instrument in Scripture. Okay, well, let me turn that around. Show me the word Trinity in Scripture. Or how about the papacy, the priesthood, purgatory, indulgences, the Marian dogmas? How about those anywhere in Scripture? Even implicitly in Scripture? Obviously, those wouldn't be anywhere. So here are just a few passages. Faith as the instrument of justification. Romans 3:20. "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." The righteousness of God comes to us through faith in Christ. That's what we mean when we say faith is the instrument. It is the alone instrumental cause of our justification. Faith looks to Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ. And as the great B.B. Warfield said, it is not even strictly speaking faith in Christ that saves, but Christ who saves through faith. Faith simply being the link between myself and Jesus Christ. And faith inherently looks away from all works, all subjective transformation in myself, and looks only to the finished work of Christ. Romans 3:28, here's a passage that really should just lay the whole matter to rest for good. Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." A man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Listen, if justification before God is by faith apart from works, if it is by faith apart from works of law, then it is by faith alone. If it is by faith apart from works, it is by faith alone. That's what faith alone means. Faith apart from works of law. Now please, please don't tell me, oh, he's just talking about circumcision and dietary works and things like that. No, he's not. He's talking about all works, any works of any kind, moral, ceremonial, dietary, or otherwise. We know that from the context of the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 2 leading up to this. Romans 2, let's see, I believe it's verse 8. Look at verse 22. "You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" I have a question. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Verse 21, stealing and adultery. Are those ceremonial works? Are those dietary works? Are those just the works of the law in the sense of being the ceremonial ethnic boundary markers and things like? No, those are part of the Decalogue. Those are part of the Ten Commandments. The prohibition against stealing, the prohibition against adultery. And as Paul summarizes the argument, as he goes on here in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says," that would be, don't steal, don't commit adultery, "it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So what's he talking about here still by the law? Just circumcision and dietary laws? No. Ceremonial laws? No. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. Prohibition against stealing and adultery. And that section of the law. And that's why he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ So where does this, what is the instrumental cause of our justification, of having the righteousness of God to all and on all who believe? Faith, not the law. Look to Christ, not to law keeping. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. That term doreon, freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. This one of this person's big hang-ups. He doesn't believe in penal substitutionary atonement. And I would just have to ask them, what does propitiation mean? What is that Greek word that's used there, helasmos or helasterion? What does that term mean? It means a sacrifice which turns aside divine wrath. A sacrifice that turns aside divine wrath through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. What does the cross work of Christ do? It demonstrates the righteous judgment and holiness of God, the wrath of God being turned aside. That's what propitiation means. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. You see, that's what the cross is. It's a demonstration of God's justice, his righteousness, his anger against human sin, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or by what principle? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see what it's saying? Because justification is by the instrument of faith alone and not by our works, boasting's excluded. Okay, now, the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, where you gain congruent merit, now, it's congruent because it's fitting. It's fitting. Now, it's not, it doesn't put God in strict obligation, but it is fitting that you do these good works with the help of infused grace, but at the end of the day, the grace of God does its thing, but the real cause is what you have done with the help of grace. That's what saves you. And in that system, you would and should and most certainly will boast. Because the grace of God didn't effect it, it only made it possible. Your cooperation in assenting to that grace is what the decisive factor was. And that's why Paul, who knows nothing of the Roman Catholic doctrine, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, by the instrument of faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Okay, not with the help of grace-infused deeds of law, but apart from. That phrase there is so explicit in the original language. Look at it if, look at verse 28. Let me pull it up here. Verse 28. Logizomatha. Okay, wow. We do not reckon a man to be declared righteous by faith. We do reckon a man to be declared righteous by faith apart from works of law. Chorus ergon namu. Chorus ergon namu. Apart from works of law. So if you look to the Ten Commandments and to what grace has accomplished in you in terms of your obedience to it, all made possible by grace, but it's still your obedience made possible by grace, you would be able to boast, and that's what's excluded from justification. There is no boasting in it. Not just in it being made possible, but in its accomplishment, because it's done by faith apart from works. Okay, so that was the, where does the Bible say faith is an instrument? Right there, over and over and over and over and over again, in Romans chapter 3 by itself, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 8, many, many, many other places, Galatians 2, Galatians 3, justification is by faith and not by works. It is by faith and not by works of law, not by works we do. It is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so first question there. Amazing question. Where does the Bible say that the faith is an instrument? Everywhere it mentions it with regard to justification. It's right there. That's what it means. Okay, two. If faith is an instrument, then faith is comparable to a poet using a pen as an instrument to write the poem. No, that's called equivocation of terms. We're not saying it's an instrument like a pen. We're saying it's an instrument in terms of being the cause. It is the thing that links us to Christ. We lay hold of Jesus by laying hold of Jesus, by believing his promises, by believing he is our Savior, by believing he died for our sins. The question goes on, the poem is credited to the poet because he wrote the poem as the poet's work, through the instrumentality of the pen. If faith is an instrument caused by grace, how is justification not credited to the believer as a work through the instrumentality of faith? Because there's no virtue in faith. Faith is not itself accounted as righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to us that we receive by faith alone. Let's look at that again here. Let me make sure this is pointed. Okay. Look at Romans 4, 6. Here's another great passage. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man. Listen to what it says here. What it says here. To the man, the blessedness, makarios man, to anthropou, the blessing to the man. That term, the relative pronoun there, in the dative, to whom God imputes, lagizatai, dikaiosunein, righteousness, chorus ergon, apart from works. How are we justified by faith alone? Because God imputes righteousness apart from works. That, it's right there. It's right there in front of you. Okay? What was the question? How is justification not credited to the believer as a work through the instrumentality of faith? Because the scriptures don't teach it to us that way. You're equivocating the word instrument there in the first sentence. Faith is an instrument in terms of it being the instrumental cause. It's not an instrument like a pen in a poet's hand. That's an equivocation of terms there. Okay, 3. If faith is an instrument, why is hope, love, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude... Why are hope, love, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude not instruments? Because the Bible doesn't say they are. We're never said to be justified by hope. We're never said to be justified by love. We are never said to be justified by prudence. We are never said to be justified by justice. We are never said to be justified by temperance. And we are never said to be justified by fortitude. Now, those are works that we do. And what we just saw is that we're justified by faith apart from works. Apart from works of law, apart from deeds of righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to us apart from works. So if faith is an instrument, why are hope, love, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude not instruments? Because they're works. And the scriptures say that we're justified by faith and not by works. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And nowhere does the Bible say that justification is by hope, or by love, or by prudence, or justice, or temperance, or fortitude. That's why. 4. If hope, love, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude are virtues and acts, why is faith not also a virtue and an act without any reference to instrumentality? Because faith is simply receiving and resting upon someone else. The act of faith, what faith is a repudiation of works. It's a repudiation of looking to one's own love, prudence, justice, temperance, hope, or fortitude for justification. Faith looks away from self to Christ. That's why it is always said in scripture, repeatedly, emphatically, over and over and over again, to be the diametric opposite of law keeping. It is the diametric opposite of works. Okay, listen to some of these other passages. Romans 4, 5, to the man who does not work, to the one not working but believing, God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, we are not working to become justified. Rather, we are believing in Christ, the one who achieved it and accomplished it for us. Look down here at this passage, Philippians 3:9. I mean, Philippians 3:9, how would you possibly answer this, sir? Not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Faith is simply the link that links us to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith alone, because we are not working for it. Okay, listen to what else Raymond says here. He actually specifically addresses Roman Catholicism here. From such verses, it is plain that Paul taught that justification is by faith alone, sola fide. The Roman Catholic Church has always objected to the use of this sola attached to fide, contending that nowhere does Paul say alone when speaking of the faith that justifies, and that where the Bible does attach sola to fide when speaking of justification, it declares, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, James 2:24. All this is true enough, but I would insist, as the above citations indicate, that when Paul declares, one, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, 2, that the man who works not, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, is the man whom God regards as righteous. 3, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. And 4, that by the law no man is justified before God, that because the righteous by faith shall live. He is asserting the aloneness of faith as the alone instrument of justification, as surely as if he had used the word alone, and he is asserting it even more vigorously than if he had simply employed monos, alone, each time. I would agree with that completely. I've always thought, even if Paul said faith alone, what would be the Roman Catholic objection? Well, it doesn't say apart from works. It doesn't say apart from works. To say faith without works, faith apart from works of law, not by works lest anyone should boast, that's even stronger than saying sola fide. Faith apart from works means faith alone. And if you don't like the phrase faith alone, fine, I'll just use the biblical term, faith apart from works. Faith apart from the things we do. Faith apart from deeds of righteousness. Hey, Martin Luther replied to the criticism that the word alone does not appear in Romans. Luther said, quote, "No, whether Paul does not assert more vehemently that faith alone justifies than I do, although he does not use the word alone, which I have used. For he who says works do not justify, but faith justifies, certainly affirms more strongly that faith justifies than does he who says faith alone justifies, since the apostle does not ascribe anything to works. He without doubt ascribes all to faith alone." John Calvin, too, while acknowledging that monos, the Greek word monos, does not appear in Paul's exposition of justification, urges that the thought is nonetheless there. Calvin says, quote, "Now the reader sees how fairly the sophists today cavil against our doctrine. When we say that man is justified by faith alone, they dare not deny that man is justified by faith because it recurs so often in Scripture. But since the word alone is nowhere expressed, they do not allow this addition to be made. Is it so? But what will they reply to these words of Paul, where he contends that righteousness cannot be of faith unless it be free? How will a free gift agree with works? Does not he who takes everything from works firmly enough ascribe everything to faith alone? What, I pray, do these expressions mean? His righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, and man is freely justified, and apart from the works of the law." End quote. Since Paul never represents faith as a good work, indeed, since Paul always sets faith off over against works as the receiving and resting upon what God has done for us in Christ and freely offers to us, then it is by faith alone that sinners are justified. And I think that that horse is certainly dead now. Okay, question number 5. An instrument is a thing, like the poet's pen is a thing. No, that's an equivocation. If faith is an instrument, then faith is a thing. What thing is faith? Is faith a monkey wrench, a tool? What is it? Faith is a saving grace. Faith is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for his righteousness, as offered to us in the gospel. What is faith? Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone. That's what it is. The person believes the gospel, that Christ died for their sins, that what Jesus did, he did in their behalf. That's what faith is. It is receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness. Okay, 6. If the instrumentality of faith is unknown, are you saying that you don't even know what faith is? what are you saying faith is? Well, you actually said it earlier here. Faith is a habit and an act. No, it's not. It's the opposite of habits and acts. It's the opposite of acts and habits. It is faith apart from works, by which we are justified. He says, if the instrumentality of faith is unknown, why believe faith is an instrument when the scriptures never teach faith is an instrument? The scripture everywhere teaches faith is the instrument of our justification. That it's the only instrument of our justification. We're not justified by works. Not justified by the law. Not justified by anything we do. We're justified by faith. What is faith? Faith is believing the promises of God for salvation. That's what it is. 7. If the instrumentality of faith is tied to penal substitution, which is only a theory developed in the 16th century, why believe in faith alone theology when there is no mandate within Scripture for anyone to be bound to any theory concerning the gospel? Really? So you're telling me that penal substitution is a theory that develops only in the 16th century? Okay, I would argue, I would maintain, obviously, that the idea of penal substitution is on every page of the Bible. You see penal substitution in the Garden of Eden. When God clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of animals, you see penal substitution in the Passover. I mean, think about the Passover. A lamb was taken and slaughtered, and its blood was put on the doorpost. And when the angel of Yahweh passed through there, he would pass over that house and spare them from the plague when he saw the blood. That is substitutionary death. That's what that's talking about there. When John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The idea of penal substitution is absolutely everywhere in the Bible, absolutely everywhere in Scripture. Now, I could easily spend the next 5 hours reading quotations from the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers, from the Church Fathers before the First Nicene Council and after the First Nicene Council on penal substitutionary atonement. This guy is saying penal substitutionary atonement was developed in the 16th century. Hey, at least, I mean, he's going a little bit later than most people usually say. Oh, it comes from Curdeus Homo, from Anselm in the Middle Ages. No, penal substitutionary atonement is all over in the early church fathers. Okay, now listen to this quotation from Athanasius. This is Athanasius in his book on the Incarnation. Now, these are his comments on Psalm 22. Quote, this is Athanasius, his dates 297 to 373. This guy says penal substitution isn't developed until the 16th century. Athanasius, 297 to 373. Quote, in Psalm 22, speaking in the Savior's own person, describes the manner of his death. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for many dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have laid siege to me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They numbered all my bones. They gazed and stared at me. They parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. They pierced my hands and my feet. What else can that mean except the cross? And Psalm 22 and 69 again, speaking in the Lord's own person, tell us further that he suffered these things, not for his own sake, but for ours. Now listen to this next section. This is Athanasius. Quote, thou hast made thy wrath to rest upon me, says the one. And the other adds, I paid them things I never took, for he did not die as being himself liable to death. He suffered for us and bore in himself the wrath that was the penalty of our transgression, even as Isaiah said, he himself bore our weaknesses. He bore in himself the wrath on the cross, that was the penalty of our transgression. Penalty? Penal? The wrath that was the penalty of our transgression. Substitution. Penal? Substitution. It's right there in Athanasius. And it's all over the place in the Word of God. We just read it in Romans 3. God set Christ forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Isaiah 53, I believe that's verses 4 through 6, just off the top of my head. How can someone read the Bible and miss the idea of penal substitutionary atonement? I have no earthly idea. Well, actually, I do. I do know. I do know why this guy doesn't see it. You know why he doesn't see it? Because he doesn't believe in sola scriptura. If you don't believe in sola scriptura, like the Pharisees didn't, you'll have things like the Korban rule that are flagrant denials of the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. But if you don't believe in sola scriptura and you have an authority outside of scripture that tells you, well, this doesn't negate the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. Sure, all the money that you would have used to take care of mom and dad, you can devote it to the temple. A gift devoted to God. I've asked my own little kids that question. So, isn't it obvious to you guys that this violates the fifth commandment? And they all say, sure. And I've asked them, why do you think the Pharisees couldn't see that? And they've struggled to answer that, and I've told them, it's because the Pharisees didn't believe in sola scriptura. They thought that the Talmud and these orally inspired teachings that were supposedly passed down outside of the Old Testament through the rabbis, that they were equally inspired, But you see, once you have a source of supposedly divine revelation outside of Scripture, what the Bible says is irrelevant. So much so that this guy, I have no doubt, none at all, that he gets down on his knees in front of statues, in front of icons, and venerates them, and thinks that he's giving a lesser form of worship called dulia to them instead of true worship, which is latria. But what does the second commandment say? You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands that love me and keep my commandments. And these people make statues, carved images, and bow down to them. Why? Because they don't believe in sola scriptura. God says, don't bow down to statues. What do these people do? They bow down to statues. But they have an authority outside of Scripture that tells them, we're not violating that commandment. Just as the Pharisees had an authority outside of Scripture. We're not violating the fifth commandment by not taking care of our parents. We have a divine tradition. The Second Nicene Council gave us a divine tradition that it's okay to kneel down to statues. If you don't believe in sola scriptura, what the Bible says is completely mute. And the voice of God cannot be heard anymore. Tragic, sad thing. Well, we're at the half-hour mark, and it's getting late in the day. And so I'm going to make a little mark here, left off on that question. And we'll pick up on question 8 of 72 questions this guy asked. So we'll pick it up there next time. Just want to do a real quick, brief response. And we'll post... post this on YouTube and on the sermon audio feed, because this is helpful stuff. This is helpful stuff. These are not good questions, but because they're typical, I'm going to go ahead and answer them, and I think that the people of God will find this to be edifying. So thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.